Good morning, everybody. Good to see you. Welcome, as John has already welcomed everyone who's watching online. Glad you guys were able to join in this as well. Really is such a joy to be together. I've had a chance to greet a lot of you, hope to greet more of you between services. But I'm thankful to God that we're here. And I was just thinking as we were singing that last song, we repeated the chorus numerous times. And I so appreciated that because after a few, I realized I wasn't just singing. I was in the middle of worshiping God for the fact that I'm a child of God. And it took a moment for that to kind of just find a home in my own heart. And I hope that was your experience as well as you sang, because we're singing to the Lord, right? And I was also so blessed to hear your voices. At a certain point, I stopped singing, and I was just listening to the voices behind me, and it was beautiful. You guys are a wonderful choir. Let's go to the Lord before we turn to His Word and just pray. Father, we give thanks to You for so many, many blessings that You've lavished on us in Jesus. We're here, all of us, after, for most, a very busy, very full, in some ways challenging weeks. We come to this moment of relative quiet, moment of, for a time of reflection, and so grateful that we can now open Your Word and find truth there that we need to walk with You. No matter where any of us are today in our journey toward or with Jesus, I pray that You would help every one of us take a next step with Him. We're aware, Father, of tremendous suffering in our world. I think last week when we prayed about the terrible floods in Libya, it was the numbers approaching 1,000 or 2,000, and now it's in the tens of thousands. So we pray for the people there who are suffering so desperately, and we pray for great help from the body of Christ worldwide to come in and be the hands and feet of Jesus where there's so much suffering. Pray that You would also use us as the hands and feet of Jesus here in San Antonio, where You've placed us. We thank You that You've given us a message and resources to help, so we praise You for that. Unleash us in good, powerful ways to be able to serve in Jesus' name. Now, Father, please open our eyes, open our minds to understand what You have for us in Your Word. We're committing this time to You in Jesus' name. Amen. So, those who are elite athletes, world-class athletes, have got to eat a lot to properly fuel their bodies. They go through grueling workouts and training to be at the top of their game. So as Exhibit A, I'll just use Michael Phelps. Michael Phelps, for a number of years, was just ruling the swimming world, winning every medal imaginable. And the Phelps diet was the topic of some conversation. Because what we understand is that Michael Phelps ate a lot. Most days he consumed about 12,000 calories. For those who don't keep up, that's a lot. A normal breakfast was a 3-egg sandwich, some chocolate chip pancakes, a 5-egg omelet, French toast, and grits. That was one breakfast. But Phelps also ate clean. Michael Phelps and anybody who's, you know, at a world-class level when it comes to athletics, they take pains to eat and drink only what will fuel their performance. And if those 12,000 calories had been mostly junk food, fast food, processed food, empty calories, well, Phelps never would have become a world-class swimmer. Now, for those of us today who are not elite world-class athletes, some of you are, I'm not. We don't compete on the world stage for gold medals, but we would still do well to eat healthy, eat clean. Junk food doesn't provide the fuel we need for peak performance in the game of life. Healthy food is the best fuel for bodies and minds. So remember that between services when you see both fruit and sweet rolls on the table in the Welcome Center. We're turning our attention to Paul's letter to the Galatians and listening as the apostle continues calling churches in Galatia and us to grow a culture of grace. And what I'm suggesting today is he's placing before us two plates of food, one junk food, one healthy, clean food. Two ways to approach life, two ways to live before God, only one of which will fuel us for maximum impact and a powerful life with Jesus. Now, Paul starts, and this is a wonderful passage of Scripture. It's somewhat complicated, so I'll just invite you to stay with me for the whole time. Paul covers a lot of ground in Galatians chapter 3, verses 14 through the end of the chapter. He starts off talking about covenants. Brothers and sisters, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it's been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. So he wants us thinking about covenants. And if you've dealt with the deaths of loved ones, or if you have prepared for your inevitable demise, you're familiar with at least one form of covenant. That's the last will and testament. And it's been standard practice across cultures and in the ancient world that we give instructions before we die about what to do with our assets when we die. In the Roman world, wills were drawn up pretty much the same way we do it here. A person would sit down and they would write out a will and that expressed where they wanted their assets distributed after their death. And that will could be changed at any time by the testator. He or she could change their wills, but no change is allowed after the will writer dies. Once they die, all the instructions expressed in the will are inviolable. They cannot be changed. Otherwise, there would be chaos. You can imagine at the gathering of the family for the reading of the will, if they could be changed then, anybody could make a demand for change that would benefit them. So no changes to the will after the will maker's death. And Paul's now got us thinking about covenants. And that is to prepare us for what he has to say about the covenant God made with Abraham. Verse 16, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds, as one would in referring to many, but rather as in referring to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So we're thinking back to 2,000 years before Paul, 4,000 years ago for us, to the time when God was making repeated promises to Abraham that he would be a blessing, he would have a son, he would be given a land. And here in Galatians, Paul makes a major point out of saying, seed, singular, not seeds, plural, to make it clear that the ultimate fulfillment of all the covenant promises God made to Abraham were not fulfilled in the nation of Israel. From the very beginning, the covenant was meant to be fulfilled in Jesus, the seed. Now, all the promises were true for Abraham, and he could see some of them. He experienced, he and Sarah had a son, and he was a blessing to many people in his world, and his descendants would inherit the land. But those promises were ultimately fulfilled in a way that Abraham could have never even imagined, namely that 2,000 years later, Jesus would bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. He would bring countless spiritual descendants to God. He would be the final possessor of the promised land. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate final fulfillment of the covenant promises made to Abraham. And as Paul is going to say here today, those covenants flowed from Abraham through Jesus to us today who believe. Now we're going to look at the scene where God entered into that covenant with Abraham. That takes us back to Genesis 15, where we also were last Sunday. Genesis 15, God justified Abraham on the basis of his faith in God's promise. So God promised him, your descendants will be as many as the stars of heaven. Abraham believed that, God's promise, and he was justified. And then God commanded Abraham to make preparations for a covenant-making ceremony. And Abraham made preparations for the way covenants were made in the ancient Near East, 2000 BC. And he brought animals together, and he sacrificed the animals, cut the animals in half. This would be a calf and a goat and a ram and a couple of birds. And he separated the halves and made enough room for a walkway between the halves of the animals. And the custom was that the two men entering into a covenant arrangement would walk between the carcasses of the sacrificed animals, signifying a blood oath, guaranteeing that they would keep their promises to each other. But in this case, there was a huge change, because right as the ceremony was beginning, God put Abraham into a deep stupor. My understanding is he was alert and he was awake, but he couldn't move. And at the point where the two parties making the covenant were to walk through the animals together, Abraham was unable to move. And we read in Genesis 6, 15 that God passed through the animal halves alone. In other words, God unilaterally promised that he would keep the promises he was making to Abraham regardless of what Abraham did or did not do. So it's not correct to say that Abraham and God made a covenant together. God made a covenant with Abraham. Or as Paul says it here, God gave promises to Abraham. And promise, the way of promise, was then and has always been God's standard operating procedure. It was in the days of Abraham, it is today. He promised Abraham a blessing, a land, a son, and today, among many, many other things, God promises eternal life to everyone who believes in Jesus. So that's Paul, in a nutshell, in brief, on the theme of promise. He switches gears beginning at verse 17 and now stops talking about promise and he talks about law. What I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. So Paul already said at the first part of Galatians 3 that this law covenant was made hundreds of years after Abraham lived and died. But the way of law didn't take the place of the way of promise. Law was just brought alongside of promise, and both were given for completely different reasons. Verse 19, why the law then? It was added on account of the violations, having been ordered through angels at the hand of a mediator, until the seed, Jesus, would come to whom the promise had been made. So it's not as if the promise is saying, here's one way to be saved, and the law was saying, here's another way to be saved. They were given for completely different reasons. The law was given to give stability to Jewish society. It communicates the holiness of God. It reveals and highlights sin. It ruled the Jews' lives during the time that they were in the promised land. So that's law. But the law was made very differently from the way the Abrahamic covenant was made. The covenant with Abraham was a unilateral promise that God would do this thing. He would do these things for Abraham. The law of Moses was a bilateral covenant. It required that the people keep their end of the bargain, obey the law, if they were going to be blessed in the land of Canaan. So the law of Moses was a system by which God promised great blessings to Israel if they obeyed. And if they obeyed, they were tremendously blessed. If they didn't obey, they were disciplined. And we see that throughout the Old Testament. There's one thing law couldn't do, though. It could regulate life, but it couldn't give life. Life only comes from God through promise. Law brings condemnation. Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Far from it. For if a law had been given that was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has confined everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So you think of law and promise as two phases of a legal proceeding where a defendant is being tried for a crime. The purpose of that first phase is to determine the defendant's guilt or innocence. And if the defendant is found guilty, the trial moves to the second phase, which is the punishment phase. And those two phases are represented by law and promise. With respect to the first phase, there's never a hung jury. Law always finds a person guilty every time because we've all sinned. But when someone believes in Jesus, the punishment phase takes a dramatic twist. In that person's case, God says, guilty by reason of sin, punishment already paid in full by my son. The debt is gone. And with that, the judge stands up, throws off his robes, and says, welcome to the family. Welcome home. Arms wide open. Law determines guilt or not. Promise determines condemned or not. And there is no condemnation for the one who, having believed God's promise, is in Christ Jesus. So the law condemns. Paul tells us that the law had another function as well. Verse 23, before faith came, that is, before the Christian faith came, before Jesus arrived, we, Paul meaning the Jews, were kept in custody until the law, being confined for the faith that was destined to be revealed. Now, that's just Paul as a Jew saying that they were kept separate from the other nations, so that the seed would travel from Abraham through King David all the way to Jesus, and so that Jesus could truly be the son of David and the descendant of Abraham. Now here's the function that law continues to play today and that it even played in ancient times. Therefore, the law has become our guardian to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. And Paul's describing there a minor child's role in Roman society. The child was under the care of a guardian. Greek word is pedagogos. You can think of a pedagogue. So this guardian was both a teacher, a disciplinarian. He taught manners to the child. He instructed him in the most minute areas of life. He scolded him. He kept him in line. Did everything he could to keep the child growing towards being a responsible adult. Now, the guardian was, he had not imparted life to the child. He wasn't a parent, but he regulated life. At the appropriate age, the guardian was set aside, and the child is welcomed into the adult world. And Paul brings up the guardian here in Galatians 3 to tell us that the law functioned as a guardian before Jesus came. Every time someone got out of line, the law says, gotcha. Tell a lie, the law says, you're a liar. Steal something that's not yours, the law says, you're a thief. And the function of law as guardian is to convince people of their sin and lead them to see that they need a Savior who is Jesus. And now Jesus has come. And Jesus has suffered for and he has borne the penalty for your sin and for mine. And he now offers us eternal life when we believe in his name. And we've said yes, and we have believed, which means that we have now received all that he promised. Now here's a really sweet and a very powerful portion of Scripture, because there are lots of things that are true about us now that we have believed that were not true before. And Paul just lists four of the many things he could list. Here's the first one. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. So in Christ, we are full-fledged adults before God. We no longer need the guardian of the law to tell us what we ought to do and not do. It's a mouthful, but that's what the verse says. And this is striking because the Apostle Paul had a lot of appreciation, a lot of respect for the law of Moses. But he says we are not under, we are not subject to, we are not obliged to obey the rules and the commandments of the Mosaic law. The author of the book of Hebrews, writing as a Jew to believing Jews, said the law is obsolete. Jesus thought very highly of the law. You see that in lots of places in his ministry, but I should have counted a number of times, 8-10 times in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You have read this, X," and he quotes the law. And then Jesus will say, "But I say," and he would change, edit, alter what is written in the Mosaic law, which is astounding, highlighting that we no longer follow the law of Moses, we follow Jesus. We're no longer under a law that says thou shalt and thou shalt not. Now, we live before God on the basis of I promise. And that's written not on tablets of stone, but on our hearts. That's number one. Number two, there's been a change with respect to family. For you are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And there, it's calling attention to the special relationship every believer has with God. We're part of his family. That speaks of loving authority. It speaks of relationship. One of the things that's highlighted in the New Testament, maybe as much as anything else, when we're told about our relationship with Almighty God is access. We have access to God. So Tony Evans is a pastor up in the Dallas area, has been for decades, pastor of Oak Cliff Bible Fellowship. The very quotable Tony Evans told the story one time of being on a phone call with then Governor George W. Bush. So Pastor Tony's talking to Governor Bush, and in the middle of this conversation, Tony's admin signaled to him that you've got a call. It's one of your kids. So Tony told Governor Bush that he'd have to put him on hold for a minute. Family's calling. That's the access. That's the kind of access that you and I have to God. He's available. He is accessible. He's never too busy. He always has time for his child. And then there's this. Verse 27, this is the third. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So, in the first century church, everybody understood baptism, knew what it was all about. Most everybody had been baptized, and they knew that there were two baptisms available. One was the baptism by the Spirit, and the other is the baptism by water. Baptism of the Spirit, the believer is immersed into the body of Christ at the moment of conversion. And baptism by water, the person who's being baptized is lowered into the water and then raised back up again, symbolizing death to life and a commitment to follow a new path in life. And in both cases, the person being baptized by the Spirit or in water is passive in the process. Somebody, the Spirit, the person baptizing them, they do all the work. Now, there's debate among scholars as to which baptism Paul is talking about here, Spirit or water. I happen to think that he's talking about water because, from what I've read, a part of baptism in the first century very often involved disrobing to some degree before baptism and then reclothing, re-robing after the baptism is over. It's all part of the baptism process. I'm sure it was done in a way to ensure modesty, but nobody would miss the point. In being baptized, you are taking off the old and you're putting on the new. And Paul's saying here that every Christian, having stripped for baptism, has now post-baptism begun to clothe himself or herself with Christ. That's Jesus said in the Great Commission that baptism is a big step towards discipleship. And we keep on taking those steps and getting more and more clothed with Christ as we go on. And the last thing he says, this is the fourth thing. There is fundamental unity and essential equality among all of us in Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Greek, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And that was maybe the primary issue in the first century church. Jesus didn't do away with Jewishness and Gentileness. He affirmed their equality. So he is broken down by his death and resurrection, all racial and ethnic barriers, so that we are one body in Christ, despite or including our distinctives. There's neither slave nor free, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. In his letters, Paul often recognized social differences, gave certain commands to slaves, certain commands to those who were free. And in every New Testament church, I'm sure there were different stations of life represented in every congregation, just like there is in our own church, where we have different employment status, we have different financial, economic status, all kinds of social variables. And any of us might be tempted to think that I'm unimportant or I'm overly important. Paul says, we all stand equal before God in Christ. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And in his letters, Paul writes some things about the role of women and some things about the role of men. So Paul's not saying that there's no functional distinction between men and women. He is saying that in Christ there is essential equality between men and women. And all, both men and women, are worthy of all respect and high esteem. That's a beautiful picture of what being related to God by promise means. We're no longer under the law. We're cherished, treasured sons and daughters of God. We've been baptized into Christ. We're all one in this grand thing. Or as he summarizes in verse 29, and if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. So everything Paul said that we've heard this morning about seeds and seed, about law and promise, about Moses and Abraham, about unilateral and bilateral covenants, it all boils down to this, that we in Christ are spiritual descendants of Abraham, related to God through promise. And that's great, but so why did he write this? Remember, Paul wrote to the Galatian churches because they'd fallen into the trap of legalism. And we're studying Galatians together as a church because it's still tempting to fall into legalism. And one way to understand legalism is to say that it's paying more attention to what Moses says than, or what God said to Moses, than to what God said in Abraham. Through Moses and the law, to motivate his people, God said, thou shalt not, or else. In Abraham, the motivating words are, I promise. And Paul gives this really stark contrast between law and promise to highlight the choices that face a believer or a church. Will we who are descendants of Abraham live on the basis of thou shalt or on the basis of God's I promise? I'm going to wrap up here with a kind of a, just a thought experiment. Let's say that God has given you a tough assignment at this particular stage in your life. Could be that God has given you the assignment to love someone who for you is tough to love. But it could be anything. It could be that God is challenging you to generosity or servanthood, or maybe it has something to do with integrity or purity, but it's a tough assignment. I'm going to take the one where it's tough to love someone and stay more relational. So say God is giving you that assignment, and you may have somebody in mind right now. Going back to the opening illustration about food that fuels us, you could choose to be fueled for this assignment by the junk food of law. And you hear God say, thou shalt. And you think to yourself, God says that I should act lovingly toward this hard-to-love person, so I will follow God's rules. And fueled by the empty calories of law, you may choose to help that person. You may act kindly toward that person. You may withhold harm from that person. And it may produce some good action, but it's not likely to produce from the heart love or sacrificial love or over-the-top love, going the extra mile. Or you might choose to fuel yourself by the promise of God. And you've got this hard assignment. So you remember some of God's promises to you. You remember that you are no longer under the law. You're free from that. And not only that, but you're a daughter of God. You're a son of God. And you're one with every other believer in Jesus. And you've been baptized into Christ. And so you have rolling around in your mind all the things that God has done for you. And fueled by God's promise, you will behave towards that person maybe in some of the same similar ways that you would fueled by law, but it's going to come out all different. It's coming from a different place, the motivation will be different, and the impact will be very different. It will be powerful. It's coming from the heart because of what God's done in your heart because you're remembering promise. And the same thing is true for us. In carrying out, and I mean us as a church, in carrying out our ministry and our mission here, we as a church can rely on promise or law. Law. This hand is law, right? On law or on promise. And if we here at Northwest rely more on law, we're going to use heavy doses of thou shalt and thou shalt not, say, for instance, when we're inviting each other to serve. And there will be some compliance and there will be some prompting of service, but it's less likely to be eager service and it's more likely to be grudging service. You really ought to serve. You really should. In fact, thou shalt. Or we can agree as a church that we're going to feast on God's promise, and that's the way we're going to live, and that's the way we're going to organize our church, and that's the way we're going to run our church, and we're going to keep remembering the grace that we have already received from Jesus. And we're going to live with that grace at the forefront of our minds, thinking of all the blessings God has given us. And we're going to remember what a great privilege it is to serve King Jesus. He's our Savior. I mean, what could be better than serving Jesus. And we're going to remember the rewards that Jesus promises when we serve him and the abundant life he offers us when we serve him. And we're going to remember the hope that we'll have at the end to hear his "well done." And fueled by God's promise, the service and the ministries that go on here will be carried out by joy and by power, grace, not "I gotta," it's "I get to." And even the way we will respond to lacks in our church, L-A-C-K-S, shortages, things that aren't going quite right in our church. If we're living on the basis of promise, we won't complain. We'll look at every one of those situations as an opportunity to trust. And the challenges that our church faces, some of those will be relational. We're just not clicking with another brother or sister or in a group. Some of them will be more procedural. Some of them will be just the way ministries are running. We're going to see those as opportunities to see God provide. How is he going to provide for this one? And even hardships. Hardships give us an opportunity to show him how much we love him who has loved us so well. We have this choice, law or promise. This is the meal we need. This is the fuel we need. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the very, very powerful truth that we are no longer under law. Instead, we are under promise. We listen to your promise. We hear your promise. We exult in your promise. And it fuels our optimism to see you at work. It changes our whole mindset, our whole mentality to what it might look like to serve you. It changes our whole posture and perspective toward you, creates great thankfulness, does away with complaining. Father, I pray that you would teach all of us individually, you would teach us as a church to live in light of your amazing promises. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, friends. Have a wonderful week and enjoy the fruit in the table back there. Yes.